But John is involved in discipleship training and in conference and camp speaking. And many of us know him from Turkey Hill and here at Morning Star Camp at the chapel. So it's something that many of us have really been looking forward to. John isn't really a man of one-liners, but I remember some one-liners. He has a way of saying things that help me and help me remember them. One of them is, you will do for love what you'll never do for law. And that one has really helped me and blessed me as I've thought about that. Another one, down at Camp Christian near Tulsa one time, he said, only Jesus can make you love Jesus. And those are a couple that I've thought about that have really blessed me. Who knows, maybe you have another one today. But we're looking forward to what the Lord has given you, John.
Good afternoon. It's a real joy to be with you. Looking forward to the time in my mind that the conference is already over. It's that fast. So I'm trying to back up now and enjoy being with you and being able to share some good conversations as we have break time and meal times together. Looking forward to ministering the Word and thinking about the Word of God together with you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, Lorraine's going to shoot me for this, but just in case I don't say hi to every one of you that she told me to say hi to, hi, y'all. That's from Lorraine. I don't talk that way. That's Lorraine's adopted the customs and cultures of her new country land down there in Arkansas. As I have been duly corrected, that's the proper way to pronounce it, not Arkansas. But I have a fellow Arkansas-er with me today, and she would say, it's Arkansas. So, just thought we'd get that a little established, and you'd know what's on Lorraine's heart. By the way, Lorraine's doing very well. She bought a house this year, and all of us are taking time in our turn going over and helping her remodel it. So, she's got it looking pretty good. So, if any of you feel like you want to come down and visit Lorraine, bring some tools. 1 Peter chapter 3. Ladies, don't worry. This is for all of us. So I don't want to lose you before I ever get started, okay? Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty, the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Again, Father, we take this as a privilege to be under the ministry of your precious word, your eternal holy word. We would like to ask that these would be very special meetings. I think each of us that have a heart for the work of God to go on, we know these are critical hours. We know that the future is more demanding than we ever dreamed, and yet we don't come to one who is not above it all and who is not able to exceedingly and abundantly do more than we could ever ask or dream. Father, we pray that as a result of the time that we would spend together with you in the next day and a half, that we would be able to know that God Almighty has spoken to us, not a little man from Arkansas. And Lord, we hunger very much that we would be encouraged and corrected, that we would have the ability to realize that sometimes the things that we don't want to hear are the very things we need to hear. Help us to know they don't come from a stern, harsh heart. Help us to understand that they come from the greatest loving heart in the universe, who would seek good for all who would turn and trust you. And our Father, we ask you that you would give us the ability to reduce the layers that we have perhaps unknowingly built in our lives that keep us from being able to hear what the Spirit of God would have us to hear. We know we will probably cover some areas that are not easy for many. We know that all of us, to some degree or another, will feel a tug or two of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, may it be said when we're done that we have known the goodness of God and His grace as we meet together and consider what is keen upon your heart. Father, I think the greatest gift we could possess this afternoon is an appetite for you that is greater than anything we've ever known. And so, Father, we ask you to give us an appetite for what you would say to us. We ask it in the worthy name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oddly enough, I remember an illustration that I shared with you probably 3 years ago when I was last with you. I'd like to revisit that illustration because it fits one of the subjects that I believe that we should consider this afternoon. This is an illustration that some of us have read from the book called Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. And it is one of the stories that he wrote concerning Miss Haversham, who was to be married. And I've never forgotten the lesson of this story, and I'd like to just simply pass it on to those of you who maybe didn't hear the story the last time or you're new to the conference this time. You know, Miss Haversham, she was very desirous of being married. And Capricorn, who was the man that was going to marry her, made lots of promises, even set up the anticipation of a wedding. And, of course, as is custom with most weddings, there's a great deal of preparation that goes into a great wedding. And she had all of the finest china set out, all of the best silverware, one of the most beautiful wedding dresses that money could buy in those days, an elaborate cake. Everything was just perfect. But one small problem occurred on the wedding day, and that's her intended-to-be stood her up and never showed for the wedding. Not sometimes an uncommon happening, but a bit odd. Not like runaway bride, where the bride, you know, chickens out at the last minute every time. But more of the story of what happened to Miss Haversham after she realized her love had left her. And it was reported in the story that years and years and years after that day, you could still go into the reception hall in this home where the wedding was going to be, and you could still see the cake, even though it had degenerated to just a form of what it was years ago. You could still see the wedding dress stained, no longer white, but stained a dingy yellow. That room was rarely ever visited by anyone else, cobwebs growing everywhere. The silverware, the china, everything exactly as it was the day of the wedding. And I find, as I revisit the story, that this is often the condition that many people have when their expectations are dashed. Everything stops. Everything is frozen in time. And as a result, when you begin to think about how a person ought to move forward, the only thing you can see in their lives is, how are you today? I'm doing very well, thank you. But you don't see any real forward progress in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see any fruit. You don't see any activity. You don't see any happiness. You don't see any real presence of a believer growing and moving on. And I believe it is directly tied to one of the greatest destroyers of all time to the life of the believer. It's a power that is very silent. It's a power that is extremely subtle. And it announces itself very rarely. More people, I think, are probably afflicted with it than they realize. And if you were to ask me, as I have read this portion that seems to be so out of place and seems to be so disjointed and has no real bearing upon what I seem to be wanting to address this afternoon, it actually is one of the key passages in all the Word of God that gives the believer the ability to go on when their expectations have been busted wide open and it's laying like ashes all over the floor and impossible to pick up. I might just say to you, dear young believers who are seeking to move on in the future, there will come a Waterloo in your life. There may have already been, but there may come another one, where everything you thought about, everything you dreamed about, everything you hoped for, everything you wanted will lie before you in ashes and you'll say, I just don't know what to do with myself. For some of us, it can come a little later in life. It can come at a time when we've invested ourselves so much into something only to look back and to see it explode and fall to pieces right before our very eyes and we say to ourselves, what did I do wrong? It may be a relationship with somebody else that you have counted dear in your life and it has crashed and hit a wall and no longer exists. The person exists, you exist, but the closeness no longer exists. It could very well be that it was a happy place of God's people to meet at one time where the people of God enjoyed being together with the people of God. But something happened, something went wrong. And as a result, instead of closeness and instead of being able to encourage one another on in the things of God, there seems to be a conflict. There seems to be a struggle to even want to go and meet with those folks who call themselves Christians at that locale. Whatever the situation is, it's a power that respects no one, it respects no time frame, it respects absolutely no situation in life whatsoever. The only thing it can respect is the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the sovereign, divine intervention of a holy God to stop it dead in its tracks. I fear that one of the greatest weaknesses that I possess as a human being, and I possess many, but one of the things that I fear in myself the most is the fact that I don't realize how much I do not trust in the living God. There is too much self-reliance, too much of an idea that I know what's best for me. And I'm beginning to realize that this aspect of growing and depending and growing and depending and coming into new territory where we are in absolute surrender to the beauty and the authority of God's love and power and mercy in our lives is less and less of a thing that is enjoyed and becoming more and more of a rarity. We almost see it happening so little today, we call it a miracle. When somebody really gets right with the Lord, we go, wow, did you hear what so-and-so and so forth did? They actually turned back to the Lord. And everybody goes, oh, really? And I somehow wonder, is that the pattern? Is that the desire of the heart of God? We know in the history of the children of Israel, there were great seasons of hardness and coldness. But as we get to the New Testament and we begin to chronicle the lives of individuals with whom the Holy Spirit genuinely breathed new life into, you find that these were the people and the individuals that had an ache and a heart for the things of God. God was not a religion. God was everything to them. God was their morning, their afternoon, their evening, their whole living breath. Everything that they touched, everything they thought about was for the reality that God is in this thing, and either I'm in it because He's in it, or I'm out of it because He has no part of it, and I don't want to be part of it either. I know that this is speaking to some extent of the ideal that all of us think about when we think about how close to the living God we want to be. But we also know that there's a journey involved. There's a process involved. And that process is going from one room to the next in our life and learning that this is God's process, not ours. And the beauty that we have just read here is for an individual who has been bonded in a relationship with someone who has ceased moving as they should move. This is an individual who has, in the eyes of the one to whom she should be submitted to, and in her heart of hearts, she says to herself, that was my expectation, and my expectation has stopped dead cold in his tracks. He's not moving anymore. And I'm afraid. He's not providing. He's not leading. He's not caring. He's not giving. He's not moving in the way that he should move. And what do I do? And so the temptation for all of us is seen in the subtle counsel that God gives this woman. Instead of going at it and banging and shaking and rattling and saying, don't you get the point? The wisdom is to entrust the living God. Because the term in the first verse, the first little phrase, wives, likewise, is a throwback to the second chapter, as we've heard time and time again, to the Lord Jesus. For to this you were called in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and who, when he reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And it's that last little phrase that I believe is the reason why the likewise shows up in the first verse of chapter 3 and also the seventh verse of the same chapter, addressing the woman and addressing the man. Likewise, the only way you're going to make sense out of an incredibly disappointing, dream-shattering experience is to understand that there's one avenue that you have, and that avenue is to completely go with that broken dream and lay it at the feet of the Lord and say, Lord, I have no idea why this happened. Teach me to enter into eternal things through the disaster of this situation. That is really the underlying call that Peter has been moved by the Holy Spirit of God to give to every child of God who has ever tasted a bitter pill of disappointment. I'd like to take a look at a power that's destroying the church today. It is like cancer. It is coming in, and it is insidiously destroying healthy members of the body. And that cancer is called bitterness. I have heard so many good, sound admonitions in the day in which we live that say, you know, for us to be really on the cutting edge of where God wants us to be, we've got to be here and we've got to be doing this, and this is our great need, and we need to return to our roots, or we need to become more evangelical, or we need to become thus and so on and so forth. All of these things are pertinent, relevant, and have a place. But I fear one of the greatest overlooked areas of need within the body of Christ is the area of learning how to effectively recognize and deal with the things that come in and rip believers apart one from another and set different members in the body at odds one with another. This won't be the only need that will need to be addressed. But I believe it is a crucial need. And I believe it's a need that speaks to our own personal spiritual health and well-being. It'll speak to not only our own personal spiritual health and well-being, it will speak to the spiritual health and well-being of our families. It will spill out as we have time to interact within the body of Christ. It will touch the communities in which we live. As a matter of fact, when we take seriously the innumerous, although there is a number, but I would just say the tremendous amount of attention that the Holy Spirit gives to a healthy body life in the New Testament, I think it is clear that God knew that there would be great needs that would be evident within the true body of Christ. I don't think there's anything more disheartening than to be embittered towards someone, is there? Really? It is probably one of the worst of emotional and spiritual traps that a person can find themselves in. Sometimes I'm accused of going to acting school because I make these funny faces and do these contorted gesticulations. But you know, I've never in all the days ever had bitterness come up to me and say, John Heavy, I am bitterness and I'm here. Never announced itself like that to me. Ever. What happens is there is some aspect in which something will happen, it hurts, it's a tremendous disappointment, and depending on how I choose to respond to it, is the ground basis for whether or not bitterness chooses to enter into the situation. Bitterness is a choice. But because it is so subtle and because the mechanics and the dynamics of how bitterness shows up is so hard to detect, it is oftentimes well beyond the moment of hurt before an individual wakes up and realizes, I'm imprisoned by this bitterness towards, and you can list off the name of whatever it is, and you realize it has happened long ago. And you've been that long in the process of being embittered. I am very comfortable in thinking this afternoon that Satan would have no joy in us considering this subject. Because I believe it is one of his most, most often and effectively used tools in the body. Folks, I'm not an alarmist. I think those of you who know me probably would say, yeah, you're not an alarmist. If anything, you need a little more. And I wouldn't disagree with that. But I'll tell you what, our enemy is extremely real. And he hasn't dare been late to one of his appointments with any of us. And I fear that we have so villainized in our minds the concept of Satan as that is sort of a relic of bygone eras. That was reserved for the old fundamentalists, you know. And so that was old religion. Let's kick that mentality out of it and get with it. We're in the age of, you know, we got it figured out. I wonder sometimes if he is not more active here than he is in the dark regions elsewhere that we often tend to relegate Satan's most powerful work. There can be nothing more frightening to the heart of Satan than a healthy body. Nothing. Because a body united, a body that's healthy, a body that knows its responsibility to not just say we know we have to act right one towards another, but is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit and literally obeying the Lord in being loving and caring and forgiving and dealing with these issues of bitterness is a dynamic source that cannot be defeated. Satan knows this. And the Lord Jesus told Peter that, didn't he? He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So his greatest strategy is to come in subtly, unannounced, and to nip at our heels. Well, they wear their makeup just a little bit shy of center. Have you ever noticed that? It's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen in my life. If you're going to wear makeup, put it right there. Don't scooch it up there on top of the upper lip. And then you chew on that a little bit, and you come to meeting a year after year, they still haven't changed. Well, by then, your emotions are so into it that it's very difficult then to be objective. All you can see is the lipstick. Can't see the heart anymore. Can't see the person. Am I against a good firm rebuke? No, I'm not. The Lord Jesus firmly rebuked those. Paul firmly rebuked. But there was always the goal, always the heart for the benefit of the person in the end. We'll talk more about that in the heart of mercy that God demonstrates to us as His children. I'd like to just go through with you in this first session a little bit about the dynamics and the anatomy of bitterness so that we can get at least a reminder of the tools that Satan uses. And again, Paul tells us we're not ignorant of his devices. And I believe what Paul is saying is we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. Some of us, we've just never really sat down long enough and pondered his devices. First, the word bitterness is almost a compound word. It means to pick at sharply. It means to take a sharp pick and pick at it. It'd be kind of like somebody taking a needle and ribbing you in the side with it. Oh, joy. Hi, how have you been today? Oh, fine. You don't mind if I just poke this needle in your side while I visit with you, do? How long would it be before you would grab that person's hand and say, would you quit sticking me with a needle? Well, in my condition, I probably wouldn't know I was there. So I'd have to wake up a while and say, what are you doing down there? And then say, oh my, wait, stop that. But some of us, we feel it immediately. The other aspect of the word is a word that's often found in the New Testament, for the word pugnacious. It means it carries a very foul, poisonous, obnoxious odor to it. So when you look at the word, sometimes, more often than not in the New Testament, in just a general sense, it is something that is repetitive and very bold, very noticeable, very distinguishable. So if that's the case of bitterness, then why is it that it sneaks up on so many, and many are who think they are not bitter? All I'm giving you are the sad results of Mr. Frog being boiled in warm water until, after a while, he's boiled alive and didn't even realize it. It starts very slowly. It starts with the littlest attack. It starts with the little emotion in the heart. It can be a very big thing. It could be a delayed response to a very grievous injury that happened to us, whatever it might be. It is a process that takes a bit of time to set up shop. Bitterness is not the hurt itself. It's what we do with the hurt. It's how we nurture the hurt. It's what we do in dealing with the hurt that its damage is most felt. Some of us, we have little 5 cent offenses. For others of us, there's $5 offenses, and then 50, and then 500, and 5,000, and 500,000. It all depends. All of us have them. And as I said earlier, they start with the hurt, the actual wound itself. Now, what do you do when you've been wounded seriously? What's the first thing that happens to you? Well, you don't go, wow, George, that's a big one. Look at that, it's a gash, 6 inches long.
and blood and everything's flowing out. Whoa! Pretty neat, isn't it?
What do you do? The first thing you think of is am I going to bleed to death? Has it hit a major artery? How can I get to the doctor quick enough? Will I make it? Will somebody be on duty? Will they know what they're supposed to do? Have they just started school or are they in their intern program? All the while, we're thinking these thoughts, and it's indicative for all of us because somewhere along the line, a wound will produce the sensitivity to say, I don't want to go through that again. How do I get out of it? How do I cease from being hurt from this particular wound? And you see, whether we understand it or not, this is the very thing that the Lord addressed with this situation when this wife would see that her caretaker, her provider, her lover has all of a sudden no longer been willing to obey the word. That's brought a wound. It's made her vulnerable. And so what's the first thing that she does? She lashes out of fear to try to immediately fix the problem. And it's not wrong to want to immediately fix the problem, but a lot of times the problem is beyond our fixing, as it is with this situation in 1 Peter chapter 3. And God in His wisdom said there will be situations where you'll have to pull back from it. It's not that you disengage from the right response, but the first thing that will have to happen is that you're going to have to come to me with that fear. And a lot of us don't want to do that because we ultimately, in the humanness of our beings, we feel, the tendency is to feel God somehow has betrayed us. Those of us who struggle in those areas, we know that to be a real battle. Those of us who don't, we know through the seasons of life, through the experiences that God has brought us through, that He's faithful. He's merciful, even in the most painful situations. God's desire and delight is to turn our head upward and put our attention upon Him. But one of the anatomies, the dynamics of bitterness, is this: first comes the offense, next is the obvious wound that it brings to us, and then next is the fearful reaction of how to deal with that wound, morally or spiritually. And then the next area is the area that is so, so difficult for so many, and that's the area called contemplation. It's the replaying of the scenario over and over and over and over again in our minds. And I believe Satan is a master artist at throwing the dart at us, just going, remember that? Oh, man, did I ever remember that, that low life. Oh! If that person were truly a godly person, they would, and... It has often been said, you've heard it said, maybe I've said it to you before, but the only person you can effectively change in a situation like that is you. And that's the battle. It's you that's really the key component in this whole thing. You see, our outward look is to get the problem corrected. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is obviously serious. It needs to be corrected. But the worst problem will be down the road, us. We are the ones that are going to be in the greater need because of the tendency to let the thought process just ruminate over and over and over and over and over again. I remember a time when somebody swindled me out of $10,000. It's a family member. He was supposed to be looking after our money. And he took it. It was my grandpa's inheritance. He'd already written us out of the will twice, or reduced us. So we were down to peanuts anyway. So, I mean, it was all I had left. And this guy, well, he was one of the big CEOs. He brought one of the big eight accounting firms. He was a big wig. Yeah, big guy. And he took up the funds. And he invested them in a restaurant called Plums. And made lots of money until it went bankrupt. And lost it all. I'll never forget a family member so upset with him, pursued him all the way to California, got a judgment leveled against him, but they could never serve sentence on the guy. They could never find him. He was tried in court, found guilty, ordered to make reparations, but he could never be found. And the danger of that is that I remember as a kid thinking in my mind, you just bring him in within an inch of my face. And I kept thinking, you know, I should have known he was a snake. And you know, you do all this stuff. You play these things over and over and over and over and over in your mind. And it was a legitimate thing. He should not have ripped me off. He shouldn't have ripped off my other family members. It was a just cause. There shouldn't have been this injustice. But he got away scot-free. To this day, he is... I was just an appetizer on the platter. I don't know who else he's gone after now. But he's got quite a long list of embezzling funds. And of course, the thought is,
well, somebody needs to stop that rascal.
I agree. But if he can't be caught, then you know what? Sometimes God's greatest justice is served on those who run the longest. For example. And we have plenty of illustrations of that in the Old Testament. So the tendency and the trap in the bitterness cycle, the anatomy of bitterness, is you begin to roll the thing over and over and over in your mind, and then you're going down the highway, you wake up with it on your mind, you go to your responsibility in the day with it on your mind, you come home with it, and if you're not careful, you know what that kind of poison does to the body? I'm talking about your spiritual soul, who you are. It begins to just down you low. It begins to debilitate you. You begin to get... And so when other people get around you, sometimes you're not even aware of it. They'll say, hey, how are you doing? And everybody will look back at you and go, wow, what happened to him or her? Or why are they that way? Because something very dear to them was removed. Am I suggesting that we should just sit around and act like liars and say, oh, wonderful. My whole life's been caved in and destroyed. I just couldn't be happier. Praise be. It's supposed to hurt. I know I've said that before, but it's supposed to hurt. It's what we do with the hurt. It's what we permit God to do with the hurt that makes all the difference in whether or not we turn out to be bitter or we turn out to allow that to be a stepping stone for something more significant in our lives spiritually. You know, I've been to a lot of conferences. I've been to a lot of seminars. I've been to a lot of wonderful preaching, all necessary, all needed, but I have understood this one fact. You know, you can go to all the schools of manipulation and other Asians, and it still always comes back down to the final point of saying, you know what? My heart must turn, my heart must trust, and understand God is not out of control. Regardless of how horrible the situation might be. And then we know what happens. And we're reminded, aren't we, of Proverbs, or rather Psalms 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I certainly don't mean to be playing trite with issues that are serious, and I hope you understand that. But as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And oftentimes our cynical perspective in life simply comes from a point of being deeply disappointed over something And we carry that disappointment on and on and on. And we don't learn to allow God to take that disappointment and build in us what we could not get any other way. Folks, I really believe that one of the greatest disservices to the body of Christ today is that we've got an easy, comfortable Christianity. You know, we get a spiritual owl. Oh, put a Band-Aid on it right away. Oh, make it go away. Oh, oh, my little pinky toe, it's hurting so bad. Oh, somebody kiss it, make it go better. I don't see any volunteers. But I want to say that in the sense that it isn't God's design that we languish in rising pain ad infinitum. But that we learn when those times come, that we learn rather than wilting and falling apart and falling out and giving up and turning inward and turning bitter and turning hopeless and cynical and saying, what's going to become of the whole mess? That we rather say that we will take by faith the promise of our great eternal God. That upon this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that there will be times in the lives of all of us where we will go through searing, hard hits. And those are the schools that God has permitted us to enter into so that we learn dependence. We learn to not resort to our understanding on the first call, but that rather we learn to be flung helplessly upon the Lord and say, Lord, I have no idea what's going on. Teach me to sit still in your presence and learn at your feet. And of course, we know the ultimate end in this anatomy called bitterness, and that is as we come to the point where we're terribly unforgiving. So it starts out as offense, hurt or the wound, the fear to cover the wound up and never be hurt again. Then we mull it over and over and over and over and over in our minds. How did that happen? Why did it happen? If only we play the thing backwards, forwards, every which way but the right way. And then we end up with a very bitter, unforgiving, hard-hearted spirit. And the danger of this is that not only will the bitterness begin then to affect us, but then it will begin to seep out. And of course, you know that no discussion on the subject of bitterness is complete until we go to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you would, I'd like to just point out a couple of things that are good for us to be reminded about. Hebrews 12:15. Let's start at verse 14. That's more appropriate. Pursue peace with all people. May I just stop for a moment here and say that the pursuing of peace with all people does not mean that at all times you're using peaceable methods. First Timothy chapter 3 tells us very clearly, tells all of us that you don't recognize a man in the position of an elder unless that man has shown the obvious evidence of caring for his children in the training and the disciplining that they need. And all of us who are parents, we know there are times when we deal with our children. It's not a pleasant situation. It doesn't appear at the time that peace is involved, but peace is the goal. Because we want the well-being of our children. Folks, I want to encourage you today, please reject the idea that if you just smile at them all the time, the problem's going to go away. It only makes it worse. I know you've heard this said before, and I'll quit meditating and meddling on these areas, but why do you think today somebody can walk up to you who does not even know you and says, give me your tennis shoes, and if you don't, I'll blow your brains out and not even think another thing about it? There are people out there. I know we have a hard time thinking that they exist, but they're out there. They were never confronted as children. And if they were, it wasn't the right way. So I felt it necessary, just in kindness, to say that when we pursue peace with all people, sometimes that does not mean that we use peaceable methods all the time. I believe it's the call of the hour that we try to be as gracious and kind as we can, and as the Scriptures call us to be, because that is the character and the heart of the Lord Jesus. But you'll also notice there are times when even among the Lord's own people, the Lord Jesus upbraided them. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. For those that maybe battle with the idea, see, there's a passage where you can lose your salvation. May I just simply say, the context of this passage is not dealing with the obtaining or the losing of one's salvation. This passage is dealing with the need to surrender to the grace of God at the hour of your worst crisis. It is, rather than throwing the fist in the air and saying, God, why did you do this to me? Or looking somebody else in the face and quietly chewing them out or avoiding them and saying, you've ruined my life. I'll never be the same. I'll never enjoy things the same again. It's being able to say the grace of God reigns supreme over every evil ill that'll ever happen to me. I know this afternoon I have to be dealing, I believe the Lord probably is dealing with people in this room who have suffered innumerable injustices, deep, penetrating sorrow. This is not a preacher's plea. I know some of you out there, you've suffered greatly. Hey, you need to walk the air. You need to give $100 and your pain will go away. We know those people, by and large, are shams. This is not a desire to capitalize upon the hurt of other people. This is the desire to come squarely face to face with the God who made us and to understand that He will make sense of it as we are willing to release it to Him. Grace calls for us to let God do what we cannot do. Grace calls for us to learn to take courage and guts to do what we need to do, even though we don't feel like it. I believe that's what it means here. I believe the context calls this into our minds to realize grace, the grace of God, is not slack or short for anyone. The grace of God is just for you. It is just a matter of, will you let go of your cynicism? Will you let go of your deep, embittered hurt? Will you believe God is bigger than the disappointment that you've experienced? And can God infuse into your life the breath of God that He does to all people of God who have been severely hurt and damaged in their life and have nowhere else to turn but to say, woe is me and why did this happen to me? And some people are bitter at themselves because of the horrible weaknesses and mistakes they have made and the deep sin that they've committed knowing they shouldn't do it. And God says, don't you fall short of the grace of God either. Some of you are beating yourself up on the inside and murdering yourself up on the inside. And don't, please, this is not a, let's feel good about ourselves. Come on, let's have a pep rally. You're good. None of us in here are good. We're all rotten bad to the bone, folks. truth. The freedom is to agree with God about that. That's release from prison. People who spend all their lives trying to justify themselves are the most miserable people on this planet. They don't have any energy. They're blown. They get ready to pass out into eternity. They're worn out trying to fill themselves up with how good they are. The happiest people on the planet are people who have fallen into the grace of God. God knows how bad you are. He knows how bad I am. He knows the corruptness of who we are on the inside. We're not fooling anyone. I think one of the great problems that we have is that we're so shocked that we're that bad. It couldn't be that bad. It's worse. When Paul said there's no good thing in me, he meant that was a theological statement. That wasn't a nice little cliche he added on to try to pump up his little image of being a humble apostle Paul. That was a theological statement. And so when people are willing to bear that type of exposure to the living God, there's honesty. There's reality. There's healing. But not until that time. Is He gracious in leading us to that? Yes, He is. Is He merciful to take those of us who have come to Him on those terms? Yes, He is. Does He save people that maybe don't feel as bad about themselves as they should? Yes, He does. As long as there's a heart, honest recognition that there is no ability in oneself to please God. So when we look at this whole issue of pursuing peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord is just simply saying, child of God, it is my grace that perfects Christ's likeness in your life through these times that you've been bitterly disappointed. It is my Spirit working within you. It is me calling you to myself, and I'm asking you to let go of the bitterness and in place of bitterness take the grace that I offer you. It's your only hope. It is to this that He gives the warning in verse 15 when He says, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When you read in the Old Testament, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 28, you go through a whole list of things that God is giving the people of Israel, warning that there should not be named among them. And He said, anyone who is in this category must be removed from the congregation. And when you read the end of verse 18, it's anyone who is bitter. Now, am I advocating that we immediately go around here and have a henpecking session and go, you're bitter, you're bitter, out. The dire warning is that those who are in our midst who are bitter, if they're not brought to a point of godly healing, they will infect and defile many. What a good plan that is by Satan. To make it so difficult to come to the very place where we should feel right at home. I'm sure glad I'm not Satan. But if I were, I'd do that. I would. I'd get some offense, whether large or small, and I'd just work you over until you couldn't stand the other person. And then I'd throw this one on you. But you know, I've got to go on, and I've got to, you know, I can't let this keep me from going to meeting. And make you think going to meeting and going through the routine and the motion, well, God's pleased with that. At least you're here. And I'm not saying that it's a wrong motive for a person who's struggling in sin to stay away from the meeting. That's the worst thing you can do. That in itself is a very effective tool of Satan. But what I would do if I were Satan is I'd get you in here, and then I'd sit down and I'd say to you, now you're doing the right thing, and this person over here or this group of people over here who aren't walking with God, they're going to have their day, buddy. You wait. And I'd work on you to think that you were humble, yet at the same time, I'd hide from you that you were proud. And I'd cause you to not bond very close. I'd keep you at a distance, but still in the same place, so that people who came in from the outside would go, what's going on in here? These people, don't they love each other? Do they know the joy of the Lord in their midst? Or do they look like they've all been in a bowl of sauerkraut for breakfast? One big bowl of sauerkraut. They went to prunology classes. And some of them were doctorates. They've learned how to still be a prune, yet there's no juice left. We can't be unrealistic. We know in the early church there were problems. There were issues. I'm not calling us to be unrealistic. There will always be differences and issues that will cause us to be challenged and thinking about one another. But when it gets to the point that we have a hard time enjoying the presence of the Lord, something's wrong. Something is dead wrong. It isn't that we're into feelings. It's not that we're into this getting in touch with this ethereal feeling of goodness and, oh, something's happening here. But it is the obvious, solid knowledge of knowing He is in our midst. So dangerous was this bitterness in the children of Israel that the command was given, lest the blessing of God be removed from the people of God, that those who were bitter were to be dealt with. Maybe I'm just a real jerk. I don't say that to be cute, but I wonder if somewhere along the line in some places today where God really desires to do a work through His people, one of the greater needs is to do some spiritual inventory on how we view our fellow believers. Is it something that for us as His people in the day in which we live, how many of us really firmly believe we're in the last twinkling before the Lord Jesus says to the church, come home, my lovely bride? Do we want to go home with hatred on our hearts for one another and have our blessed Savior say, let's deal with this now? Some of us are contented to wait that long. And all the while, the opportunity that God would give to any of His people to take the gospel and see people come to the Savior, let me tell you something, He's going to save souls. I was told, this is a true story, recently that there was a Back Hills guy who didn't know too much about social etiquette, and he was in a meeting somewhere, and they had just come to a screeching halt. There wasn't much going on. There was just, they were stagnant. There wasn't growth. There wasn't the real enjoyment of God. There was just sort of a quiet waiting, sort of a listless uncertainty about where the whole, as a group, they were headed. And they weren't seeing much exercise in the gospel. And finally, one of the concerned men said, you know, we really need to get together. And this guy said, who has the key to this place anyway? And the other guy said, what do you mean? Well, who owns the key that locks the building up here? And one of the men said, well, I have the key. He says, okay. He says, let's have a prayer meeting next Monday night. And so all the guys got together, and he says, now you who has the key, would you go back there and lock the door for me, please? And he did. He went back there and locked the door. And he says, may I have the key, please? This guy reluctantly handed him the key. And he says, good. Now I'm going to put it in my pocket. None of us are leaving this building until we figure out why God is not blessing. He says, it's interesting, isn't it, that so on and so forth over there and so on and so forth over there and those folks over there, they're seeing people come to Christ. Why are we not? He says, you know what? The Lord will save souls if he has to use the most awkward devices to see them get saved. He'll use them. He says, we don't want that. Let's not leave here until we find out why. And they did. So they all kind of stand around, just looked at each other and kind of thought,
well, Joe, what did we get ourselves into? What's this country bumpkin all about anyway? He's a little rabbit upstairs. Maybe we need to rattle him down, get the key, get out of here.
I have to confess, I probably would have been in that crowd. And maybe still would be, till I see what happens. And then he said, you know, he said, we really just need to get on our knees, don't we? And they all agreed, yep, we do. They got on their knees. They began to ask God why. And he said, I'll never forget. He said, don't ask God unless you're serious for him to show you the answer. Because he won't do it. If you're there just to obligate somebody else in a prayer meeting, you're wasting your time. But if all who are there are serious to ask God, why is it that we aren't seeing the blessing we should see? And he said, that happened that night. And he said, I don't know what it was, but he said it was just a gentle lifting in that whole group. And individuals that had tiffs with one another and shortcomings and faults, they got it taken care of. They understood that it was reality of learning that, you know, nobody was going to be perfect and no one was going to always want to come up and hug you and go, boy, I really love you, with daggers in their hands. But there came a time when they realized that one of the greatest fundamental realities of the body of Christ is this. We cannot be a bitter group of people, one to another or towards other people or towards the hurts in our path. But what it won't have a residual effect in our group. And I've often wondered, and folks, please don't worry. I don't sit down in Little Rock going, okay, what can I ambush Lawrence with? Oh, that sounds good. Nah, 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 nah. Oh, that's what they need. Nah, 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 nah. Ooh, that's what they need. My heart's desire was just to say, Lord, I don't know what you want me to speak. I don't know what their needs are. I really don't. Nobody's whispered in my ear, this is what Lawrence needs. This isn't just what Lawrence needs. This is what the entire body needs. And it's a process. It's an installment. This is just first of one of the many fundamental pillars that we have to look at this weekend. so that we can pull back and say, Lord, you deal with me. And deal with me in such a way that I can be a gracious blessing to other people. And I will not be one of those that will hold up the blessing of God in this place. Sometimes I lay awake at night, not too often, enjoy my sleep. But sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll sweat and I'll think, God, am I the one holding up the blessing around here? Is it me? It should be all of our heart's desire that it wouldn't be us. That we wouldn't contribute in any way to any foul attitude, any foul spirit among our midst that would impede us, hinder us, keep us from locking arms together and getting about the number one business on this planet right now. And that's getting into the lives of people who need to have the testimony of Jesus Christ given to them. Doesn't mean, you know, as I speak and close at this session, doesn't mean we'll see them all get saved. But we'll have the joy of all that God is ready to use right now. We'll see them moving forward and able to reach people that they couldn't reach before because the dynamic grace of God is apparent in their lives. Do you see that this is an issue of hanging on to our way as opposed to really enjoying the grace of God where it counts? That's the issue. It's not about how I can make myself a holier saint. You aren't going to make yourself a holier saint. God is. The difference is His grace. That's what wins the day, is the grace of God. Our Father, we thank You that You love us. Thank You that You have been faithful. I have no idea why or how You would have these series of messages to be preached at this particular time. I come in faith. I come knowing that it's easy sometimes. Preachers get pretty rabid and pretty harsh and idealistic, and sometimes we paint a picture that's not real. Sometimes we don't paint it real enough. Father, we just ask You for the ability to throw away the things that are of a human nature and really feed on the things that are from Yourself. Teach us and refresh us, O God, to enjoy meeting with You like this in a corporate way through the preaching of Your Word. And may Your Spirit gently move in our midst, encouraging. We know You don't condemn. We know that You encourage, sometimes in love You rebuke, but it's all so that we might enjoy the grace of God. We ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen.